Good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started with a word of prayer before we dive into today's lesson. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to meet, to seek to understand with more clarity and more depth your word, your gospel, who you are, and the role that we play in building culture in this world. I ask, Lord, as we examine the topic of anthropology, the study of man, that you would cause us to be humbled. Cause us to be humbled and recognize that we are completely dependent on you as our creator, and we are undeserving of your grace, and yet you have shown it to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are studying anthropology. There's a lot of subsets to this. Essentially, though, anthropology is the study of man. Who is man? Why is he in this world? We're going to touch on some concepts and some applications of the concepts in different fields of man's existence and life. But we're going to start with Genesis 1. All the way back in the book of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the first thing that we need to notice in our study of anthropology is, we're going to fast forward right through that, creatus, the aspect of man as a creature. We did not self-exist out of our own being. We did not evolutionize into existence, but we are a creation of God. And so God created man. That's our starting point. That's where we have to recognize that the talks, the lessons that led up to this point have established that we understand what revelation is, we understand who God is, and now we're beginning to understand who man is in relation to those things. And the fact that God created man makes man beholden to God for all of his existence and all of the responsibilities that he has to fulfill. So, then the creation of man is in two terms. The image of God in him and as male and female in this specific passage here. So we're going to address the male and female portion later, but we're going to dive into some of the aspects of the image of God in man. And a little before that, actually, there's one aspect, and that is this big word, psychosomatic constitution. Psychosomatic simply means soul, psycho, and body, soma. So you have the two functions, the two aspects, the natures in man. You have his soul and his body. There are three main heresies that are out there. I would say that Greek dualism is a assumed aspect of modern Christianity in many respects. We assume that the physical aspect is a little less than the spiritual. And we're going to dive into these here as we go. But so we'll just start with Greek dualism. Greek dualism comes from Aristotle primarily, and it was a lot of what early Christianity had to fight against. We've studied this in school of theology class with church history as some of the defenses of the faith. Their basic aspect was fighting against this dualism. And dualism says that non-matter is the soul in man. That's good. Matter, which is man's body, is lesser or bad. And creation account does not give us that picture. But I want to present, the reason I'm presenting the heresies first here is so that we can see the difficulties that these things are encountering, and then I'm going to present the truth to it. But we'll see here that when we say that the soul is better than the body, there's a there's an incohesion there where evil is associated with the material realm. And yet we know from the Genesis account that all things were created good. There was no evil in the natural physical creation. And so this view has a major hurdle to overcome if it were to be the truth here. So the body is the source of human sin in this view. And if we can just escape our bodies and we can cleanse the intellect in a sense and escape from this world, then we're in a better position. So ultimately, what this strives for is a view of heaven that is where our existence in the spiritual realm is supposed to be normal and ideal. And yet in Scripture, we're told that man was made for the earth, and that the time after we die, when our bodies are separated from our souls and our soul goes into heaven, that's the intermediate state until the resurrection, where it's reunited. So our normal condition is supposed to be the unity of those things. And dualism pits those two against each other. So the errors that are produced by this are asceticism, and asceticism is the belief that you should basically suppress all cultural engagement, live as a hermit, off in a cave somewhere, and have nothing to do with the earth as much as possible. And hedonism is the opposite extreme, where you revel in this creation because, well, it can't affect your soul. So because your soul is so distant and distinct, hedonism says that it's all about the pleasure that we can get in satisfying ourselves. That is not governed by Scripture at all. So that's error number one. Trichotomy builds on that by saying that there's also a spirit in man that's separate and distinct from the soul, and the spirit is a higher plane that's neutral in the sense that it communes with God. There's lots of pages of theological argumentation about all these views, and it's nearly impossible to summarize it distinctly, but it's best when we look at the results of what they produce as a belief than necessarily diving too deep into the belief itself. So the salvation issue of this view is what makes this view would say that the metaphysical awakening of our spirit that is a special knowledge is what saves us. And so essentially trichotomy says that if we can just teach people to believe the right thing, then they'll be saved. And that devoids the work of the spirit in regeneration on their life. So trichotomy tries to place man's superiority in education as a motivating aspect instead of the reliance on the Holy Spirit to do the regeneration. Also within trichotomy, and specifically in Christianity of the New Testament, this belief holds that you can both be saved and possessed by a demon at the same time, which causes all kinds of hermeneutical errors. So this is error number two. And then holism seeks to ignore the distinction between the body and the soul and say that they're just this, that body and soul are two ways of looking at the same thing. And ultimately, this ends up rejecting the whole necessity of a bodily resurrection at the end of time. And we know that Scripture says that we will all be resurrected. That's our hope in the new creation, is that we are resurrected unto newness of life without sin. And this view would put sin somehow outside of man. And Scripture is emphatic that sin resides within our innermost being. So holism is rejected as error number three. And the proper biblical view is duality in unity. And the only way you can get here is if you have a proper understanding of the Trinity. So I'm super thankful that Adam already laid that out, and I don't have to lay out too much of that framework. But duality and unity builds on Genesis 2:7 here, where the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. So there we have the earthly, physical, material element, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's the spiritual awakening, the spirit in soul in man. So spirit and soul should be recognized as basically synonymous in Scripture. And the man became a living creature. So Man is made of both body and soul, those two elements, and the body and soul were both created good. So the physical aspect of his body was good, and it was united with the soul. So the results of sin in man, and this is stepping on the toes of whoever is teaching on hermeneutics, but the results of sin in man are ethical. They're not metaphysical in the sense that we can be saved by knowledge, but they're moral and ethical in man's rebellion against God. So that sin affects both the body and the soul. If it was just metaphysical and either just affected our mind or it just affected our body, then we wouldn't be totally depraved. And yet Scripture presents a total depravity where the whole man is fallen. He can't rationalize correctly in his fallen state, and he can't therefore seek salvation by his own means. He is completely dependent on God as a creature for his salvation. So, and we already touched on this, but death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. Body and soul are made to be united together. And when we die, the result of the curse is that we are separated from there. Our body perishes, goes into the ground, and our soul goes into heaven. There will be a day when the general resurrection, everybody is resurrected, and those who pass off into hell are resurrected into a body that will go and suffer. It is not just their mind. And the Christian will go into newness of life in the resurrected state of a reunified body and soul as well. So, duality in unity. And Greg Nicholls has this great quote. Let's see here. It's a little small for you guys probably. The other three views contain a mixture of truth and error. Greek dualism captures the truth that man's constitution consists of two diverse elements, a material entity called body and non-material entity called soul or spirit. So that's the true aspect of it, but they're not pitted against each other. And then trichotomy captures the truth that cohesive powers unite these two elements. And so they are united. They get that part right, but they miss the whole fallen nature of man in it. And then holism captures the truth that man's constitution is a unit. And that's where when we talk about man, mankind, they are both body and soul, so they get that right. And at creation, God established an intricate bond that in the absence of sin would never have been dissolved. Thus, if we reject any of these truths, or press one to an extreme at the expense of the other, we will fall from the razor's edge of truth and error. So it's a lot of really up-high language that's super complex and complicated, but we're going to bring it down a little bit to the image of God in man. And Adam already gave us a little bit of a picture of this because it's one of the ways in which we understand who God is, and is how we image him. So mankind is made in the likeness of God. Anybody want to tell me what likeness means? What does it mean to be like God? Nobody.
Share some of his attributes?
Yes. There's a sharing of some of God's attributes. And then it's how we act like God in those attributes. So four of those things are listed out here. Knowledge, holiness, righteousness, and dominion. Knowledge, and all of these three elements, we can recognize them in the garden account of man, but they're clearly restated in the New Testament that we are conformed to these things in the new creation. And so, too far there. Knowledge, in Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So here we see that knowledge is an aspect of how we practice knowledge, how we think, how we govern our thought, how we utilize, what is that word, rationality around us and comprehend things. That's all part of imitating God in using knowledge. And we already know from our Revelation study that our source of knowledge, of absolute truth, is the Word of God. And it stems from God himself. So that Mankind's knowledge is revelationally dependent. We're completely dependent on God and God's word for us to be able to practice thinking thoughts after God. We must also know God in order to truly know ourselves. And this is a super important aspect for any type of culture discussion later on down the road. If we don't have a true understanding of who God is and we have a false view of God, we'll have a false view of how we image God, and then we will imitate him incorrectly in society and in culture. Instead of pursuing righteousness proper knowledge in terms of God, we'll operate in our own knowledge and our own reasoning capabilities, and it could be outside of God's word, which would put us in a camp of error. So the second way in which the image of God in man is like God is holiness, where we are devoted to God. So Ephesians 4:24 says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So holiness is a Godward aspect. It's where we commune with God. It's where we devote ourselves to the praise of God's glory. It functions as like, that's our aim and trajectory. In being holy, we are pursuing and devoting ourselves to the cause of God, to his will. And this stems towards ordering all of our life then in terms of that. So holiness and righteousness are linked in Ephesians 4:24, and it's largely because righteousness has to do with how we interact with others. Are we acting justly towards others? Are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? And they're kind of two sides of the same coin, where when Jesus summarized the law, he says that the greatest law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. So holiness is Godward, and righteousness stems manward in how we relate with others. And with that, we covered all these. Oh, man cannot operate in self-determined judgment. When Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest you also be judged," he's appealing to the nature of that judgment. And when we are recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness, that's what establishes what we understand as right and wrong. Comes from God, comes from his word. So Psalm 8 says, "You have made him," this is man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So this has to do with the dominion mandate, the dominion responsibility of man under God. So the first three, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, are all the image of God, and dominion is man's task, or the example of how that image is supposed to play out in the world. Psalm 8 is a song praising God for establishing man in this, and the book of Hebrews comes along and says, this is the ideal man, and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the dominion aspect, when we image God in proper dominion, stewardship of the creation, that is imaging what Christ has fulfilled and what Adam, in the first man, was positioned intending his purpose for. So dominion is a couple different aspects. And we're going to read Genesis 1:26 here again in order to kind of set the stage. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What is the extent of man's dominion then in terms of this? There you go. Everything on earth is put under man. So this highlights again that while man is a creature of God, he has been established with a certain dignity and a certain responsibility over the creation. So he's distinct from the creator, he's also distinct from the creation, having been given the breath of life. So man is to exercise delegated juridical authority as God's vicegerent. Super complicated. Because that means that we don't get to operate however we want. There are delegated places where man has authority. We talked about this a little bit ago with the Revelation context, that there is the individual that is responsible before God. He has his certain duties. Then as a husband, you have certain duties. As a wife, you have certain duties. As a church, there are certain responsibilities for education, the administration of the sacrament, and in civil government. All of those things are delegated jurisdictions, and juridical means application of the law. It's how you apply the law to those areas. And that is always in terms of God's revelation to us. And the authority is because man is under God. We'll get to vicegerent in a little bit, but it means one who has specific authority, has been given that. Mankind's stewardship then, as was stated, extends over the entire creation. And again, another important fact, man was made to exist on the earth. Man is not a foreign invader onto the earth. Sin is an invasion onto the earth, where that is abnormal to God's good creation. And so that will eventually be expunged from creation at the end of time. And man will dwell with God on earth, as the original plan always had been. So that's the scope of dominion. The purpose of dominion is from Genesis 2:15. Clearly states it, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So this word cultivate is where we get the same root cult that forms for our culture. It's in the word agriculture. It has to do with the building of things based on belief. Solomon put it, as a man thinks, so is he. There's a direct response to our most sincerely held beliefs that are exemplified in how we live. And the purpose of dominion was to cultivate the earth and to keep it. The keeping has to do with the protection and governing of something, to mold it to a certain end and desire. So when God said he created all things good, he did not create all things complete, in the sense that there was nothing to be done to it yet, right? There was potentiality built into creation. There was still an untamed side of creation that needed to be fostered and put into its proper place. And so that's what the keeping aspect and the cultivating have to do. There's a responsibility for man to engage in these things. The means by which he does this is super important. So Genesis 2:19 says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So here man is seen in his first role on the earth in the application and development of the field of taxonomy. He goes about and names every single creature that God created. It's definitely not an easy task, and he did this one alone. He did not have a wife, and through this labor, he realized he needed a wife. That's one of his big takeaways. It is not good that man should be alone. So the means of dominion are in terms of developing the necessary disciplines to engage in our tasks. So if you want to name animals, you need to build out a means by which you're going to classify them and name them. You're going to, when you approach the livestock industry as far as raising up animals, you're going to need to develop a structured breeding program, a structured time till harvest, things like that. That's the framework and the means that are supposed to be built into our thinking when we think about dominion. It's not just about going out there and telling other people what to do. It's more that we have to develop our own discipline to the task that we're going to encounter. Mankind has been equipped with the mental acumen, the ability to actually develop these practical principles. God has built that into us, and that links us back to the knowledge part of the image of God in man. So, the term vicegerent. It is not vice regent. Vice regent is one who sits and acts in the stead of somebody, who has the full authority and power of the one who they're replacing or governing in the stead of. That is not man. Man is not God. He cannot attain to godhood. So he is a vicegerent in that he is underneath Christ, for Christ is his head. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 there. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there is a specific hierarchy that's established in Scripture for man to recognize. As a creature, we don't get to act like God in every respect. There are, as Mike mentioned, communicable attributes that we do imitate. And then there are incommunicable attributes, ones that we cannot pertain to. So, vicegerent acts only within the bounds of authority specifically delegated to him. It's basically like a deputized governor who gets to, this is your task, and you have freedom to work towards that end. But you don't get to go tell these people how to do their job necessarily, and you don't get to do their job for them. This is your task here. So man is to be under God in that respect. And Christ is our ruler and head. Yes. Okay. Diversity. This is where we get into the recognition of the image of God in man also reflects the triune aspect of diversity in the Godhead, right? Male and female, he created them. That's God. When God sets forth his poetic structure of mankind's creation, the final phrase, the sum of it all, is male and female, he created them. So, mankind consists of two sexes, male and female. There's not an infinite number of genders. Just, we're getting that out there. Joel's going to do a really good talk, I'm pretty sure, on LGBT issues and things pertaining to that. So make sure you get here for that one. But mankind consists of these two sexes, and the diversity is an expression of the diversity in the triune Godhead. So when God created man, man was able to do a certain task. He did it. He completed it. But he recognized through that he was incomplete in his existence. He needed a partner, a co-worker with him in order to accomplish what God had actually put in front of him. How is he going to fill the earth, multiply by himself? He's not. So he recognized the limitations on just himself and the necessity for the diversity that was in the creation of man here. So, let's see here. Ooh, good. We got about 15 minutes. The application aspect of how to properly understand man's role here. Culture is religion externalized. What a man thinks, so is he. And so we're going to just look at a couple aspects of this application. Again, the take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our very framework of thought has to be Christ honoring and directed Godward in order for us to begin the process and actually see it through. If we start with our own rationality, if we start with our own thinking, we're limited to what we conceive as right and wrong, and it's an imitation of the original sin to be as God, to be self-knowing and self-determining. So, fallen man, again, stepping on the toes of the next guy just a little bit, but fallen man will produce fallen culture. If a fallen individual is self-conscious in what they're doing, if they're pursuing an anti-God pursuit, they will design things like socialism, where they accrue power to themselves and they imitate God in ways they're not supposed to. Versus a redeemed man who produces a redeeming culture. God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to reconcile the world to Christ. And that starts with the preaching of the gospel and the necessity of emphasizing regeneration and the building of the body. And through that, each person in their realms, in their fields of study, begin to apply God's word faithfully, and you see a redemption to culture. Where it was affected by the fall, it begins to be reversed. And Romans 8 gives us various examples of that. But an aspect of man is that he is an artisan. This is a forgotten word. A worker skilled in a craft or trade. Fundamental to Adam's role on earth was to develop all the crafts and trades that existed. And his descendants carried on in that legacy. This is taken from Cain's lineage. We have here Adel bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so these three fields of study or application of dominion were seized by Cain's descendants. They excelled in these things. Some commentary, Bible commentaries, actually go so far as to say that we should not even touch these things because obviously they're of the fallen line of Cain, and so they're outside the scope of Christian application. And I think they've wildly missed the mark in that the comparison between Cain's line and Seth's line, godly line, is that Seth's line did everything to pursue the name of the Lord. That was their call, to pursue the name of the Lord. The only thing, since these guys rejected God, the only thing they could do is develop dominion in the culture. But they did it to such an extent that by the end of the genealogy list, you have the most wanton wickedness of a society that ever existed on the earth. So they took God's good gifts and they used them towards improper ends. So an artisan is supposed to dedicate himself to the craft or trade. And so these kind of things are up for grabs. They're our responsibility as we build out culture and society. And an artisan is always imitative after God. We're not truly creative in the sense that we can create out of nothing. We have what God has created and given us to work with. And so we are analogically recreative. We create things as an analogy after God. We copy him in all that we do. So that's super important to recognize. And our dominion is inescapable then, right? It's either Godward or it's manward. We're not going to be neutral on that fact. If we are fallen and outside of God's grace, we are going to create things that are contrary to God's plan. And even in the redeemed state, we will still stumble and not be completely coherent, but our goal and drive is to be Godward in everything that we do. And through our study of church history, there has been big improvements when we look back over what existed in the past for culture and what we have now. There has been ebbs and flows, but largely there has been very, very much improvement in the sense that we're going to take a second here. The pre-COVID, right? Pre-COVID pandemic, from 1990 to, it was 2019, there was more wealth created in those years than all of human history combined. More wealth was created in that amount of time. That's the potentiality that God builds into his creation. So we need to think in terms of longer-term visions of how things can increase and multiply correctly. And that's actually on one of my slides, so that's the next one here. Potentiality, where God has built potentiality into his creation. He started with two people on the planet, and look at us. We're all here, and there's a whole world of more people out there. There is food. When you think of the... I'm stepping on your toes here, Joel. The environmental crisis about... the end of worlds is coming, right? We're going to burn up the planet, or we're going to drown, or we're not going to have enough food. That has been the ongoing mantra for at least 1,000 years. And yet, God's earth is created in such a way that it has enough resources when man stewards them correctly in terms of God's plan and design, that it actually has enough food to feed people, has enough ability to keep people warm and all of that stuff. So that's more can be said on that and more will be. But the disciplines are then Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The disciplines are the application, then, of those intricate frameworks in order to build out culture. So man's first response, right, when he sees the woman that God made him, was to sing out the soliloquy of exuberant praise. "This is wonderful." And he doesn't say, "Ugh, woman." He says, "This wonderfully, masterfully set forth poetry that glorifies God in what he's done and realizes the potential of this new creation." So mankind roots his framework of culture on the goodness of God and the gospel of God. Us looking back post-cross, we look at what the gospel has affected in us, and we can praise God for all that, and then we also say, we also work towards the disciplines and building those out. So, that was a lot of stuff. We have 6 minutes, maybe. If there are any questions, feel free to shout some out. Otherwise, we will. Joel.
Well, I was just going to make a comment that the image of God is a complex thing to think through, and one of the sort of the real life pressures on that is people who've lost capacity, or people who don't yet have capacity for dominion, capacity for creativity, right? I think we'd all agree that they haven't lost God's image in them. So anyway, it's just a thing that we should be precise about when we're talking about sort of exceptions to normal categorical functioning of human beings.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, that's a good point. So, yeah, basically, the way it's set forth in Genesis is that the way law works is that if it's a positive injunction, you shall do this, that's the most limiting aspect of law because it restrains you. You have to do this one thing. If it is a negation in law where it says you shall not, that's the most libertine, because you can do anything but this. So when God created man and put him in the garden, he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it." That's restrictive, but it's a wide, expansive restriction. And then his only negation is, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Everything else.
Is that defined through generations and with more people, or is that it for every person on this earth? We are to be fruitful.
The dominion mandate stands as part of the image of God in man. So yes, that is.
And it doesn't get any more specific?
It does get expanded as far as we see, like, read the book of Proverbs, for instance. There are so many examples in there of what are godly applications to various forms of economics, stewardship of resources for the building out of flocks and herds, how you're not supposed to manage money. The very first example in Proverbs is, do not have a common purse. Do not join in with other people to take other people's money, put it in the same pot, and then redistribute it among yourselves. Socialism is not a good thing, and it's set forth as the first example in the book of Proverbs. The last example in the book of Proverbs is the virtuous woman. And her realm of studies and disciplines that she can engage in is incredible. There are everything from building out, I'm forgetting the term of it, but enterprises for linen development, the sourcing of trade for grabbing any resources and dyes to make things, the export of commodities. You have the preparation of food, the administration of the food to an entire household, dependent on the the importation of it from some other region. It's super vast in its depiction of it. So in one sense, there's the limiting aspect that we have to limit it to God's Word, but God's Word is so broad in its liberty that it gives us to exemplify Him and image Him throughout creation.
So
Proverbs is super helpful.
Specific and.
If you look and just read the initial Genesis account, you find not only taxonomy, you find poetry, you have the first establishment of legal jurisprudence, you have all the way up to Genesis 9, the institution of capital punishment, the administration of weights and measures. You have all these areas of life that are supposed, that Christians are supposed to engage in. Redeemed individuals, the ones who image God, were supposed to be engaging in these things. And the fact that we have withdrawn from that means that only fallen image bearers are out there, and they're captive to their fallen states, so they're going to imitate it poorly. So everyone imitates in some way. It's either Godward or selfward. Right, we will go ahead and pray here and close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the image that you have set in us, that you have given us your Son to conform us more like you. I pray that you would cause us to exemplify more accurately your knowledge, your holiness, your righteousness, and that we would exercise our legitimate authorities in every area to create, as artisans, godly culture. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.